Good morning. It's great to be with you again. I am so comforted by the words of Scripture that remind us even when there are so many in our body even suffering, but so many across the world that are experiencing persecution and the brokenness of our world, that we can rest in God our rock. And that's exactly what we're going to be hearing from God's Word this morning. As we open to Psalm 33, I invite you to turn there with me. If you know anything about me, you probably know that a lot of my educational ministry experience has been in worship leading. So it shouldn't be a surprise that I picked a psalm to preach out of this morning. But I am, more than I am excited about music, I am encouraged and hopeful because of what God has shown us about Himself and His Word. So as you're turning to Psalm 33, I just want to real quick give us some context for what this hymn book of the Israelite people look like. Before the Billboard Top 40 song list, before K-Love Radio, Israel had this. They had worship leaders who would write down the songs of the people. And these worship leaders, like any faithful worship leaders, would direct God's people to see who God was and what He had done. So there are these two tensions that they hold together throughout the book of Psalms: God's transcendence and His imminence. Has anyone ever heard of transcendence before? Is that a familiar word to anyone? A couple? How about imminence? Kind of reminds me of eminent domain. So these two words are key, integral to who God is. His transcendence is His greatness. He's above us. He's other. He's mighty. He's creator. His imminence is that He's close to us. He's good. He's loving. He's kind. He does not deal with our sins the way that they deserve. And the psalmist in Psalm 62, 11 through 12 says, God, You've shown me two things about Yourself. You've shown me that You're strong, and You've shown me that You're loving. So these two seemingly opposed attributes of God are held together by the worship leaders in the Psalms. And that's important for what we're going to hear this morning. The Psalms are useful because they give us language for talking to God and for talking to each other. The Psalms are useful because they help us say things that we wouldn't naturally want to say. For any of you who've ever been parents, probably particularly the young parents in the room, you know that there are just some words that you don't have to teach your kids how to say. So like, mine, no, I want it. Those kind of things, they just kind of come naturally. You don't have to teach them. But what we do have to teach our kids is words like please and thank you and I'm sorry. And the Psalms do that for us. They take things that we wouldn't want to say, like confession. We wouldn't want to say, God, I have sinned. I'm in need of a Savior. Sometimes we wouldn't even want to say, God, thank You for Your gifts, because we're unaware of them. We don't see them around us. But God's Word teaches us through the Psalms how to say these things. God's Word in the Psalms also gives us permission to say things we wouldn't dare to say. Because we know that this book is God-breathed. We know that what the psalmist says, we can put on our lips as prayers. So things like Psalm 22, where the psalmist prays the most desperate and pitiful prayer in the Bible. My God, why have You forsaken me? Psalm 88 is a psalm that ends with no kind of resolution to those questions. No answer to why does someone in our body who last we knew was healthy suddenly discover a life-threatening condition? Why is there injustice in the world? Why is there brokenness, people killing and hurting, and why, God, won't You act? These are questions that the psalmist encourages us to bring to God. And the Psalms are useful for our everyday life. They don't cause us to say something that we believe in God's sanctuary and we go out into the world and nothing lines up with that. They're relevant, and they meet us where we're at in our everyday life. They focus on what we say when we gather, but they also give us language and postures of worship for our whole lives. So Psalm 33 in particular is a hymn. it says, praise God. That's the first thing that comes out of the psalmist's mouth. It's calling people to worship. But it also gives reasons for this. It's not just saying, just summon up as much emotion and as much fervor in you as you can and direct it towards God. It's saying, this is who God is and what He's done. That's why we praise. There's some symbols that we'll look at as we read through this. An idea of warlike imagery, that God is a refuge and a rock and, most importantly, a shield for His people. We don't always think of God as a warrior, but the psalmists often portray God as fighting for Israel and giving them hope. And if we're honest and we look at our lives, we know that we're in need of hope as well. In our world, sometimes God seems absent or powerless. Events in the last week have reminded us of this chaos, and we ask, where is righteousness and justice? When God doesn't seem trustworthy, we put our trust in our governments, in organizations, even our churches. We put our hope in those to save us. But we're making idols that can't meet the needs that we have. Maybe God doesn't seem compelling. Maybe you think, like this psalmist says, He fashioned our hearts, but He doesn't know what we need. So maybe you put your trust in something that makes you feel loved and in control. It's wrong, but it seems to do the trick. And maybe you struggle with anxiety or insecurity and fear. And God's word doesn't seem to bring the peace that you long for. Maybe your job or your friends or that significant relationship in your life provides more security and peace. So we're coming with the same questions, the same longing for security that the Israelites would have had, surrounded by nations who didn't believe in the true God. And we ask, is God worthy of our trust? We're going to find as we read this and open our hearts to what God's word has to say, that the object of our trust and the object of our worship are inseparable. So we can't claim to trust God if we're not willing to give our lives and worship to Him. And we can't claim to be worshiping God if we don't put our trust in Him. We're going to find that since God made all things, this is the outline, big picture of our message this morning. Since God made all things, since He rules over all things, and since He knows all things, we can put all our trust in Him. So I'm going to invite you to join with me as we read through the psalm together. You don't need to stand, but if you follow along with me where written, I'd love to give us the idea that the Israelites had in their worship, that they're joining together to see who God is and respond to who He is and what He's done. Let's read God's word together. Where marked in bold, I'll have you join me aloud. The psalmist says, shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to Him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to Him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all His work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth, all their hosts. He gathers the water of the sea into a heap. He puts the deep in storehouses. The psalmist says, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the people. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart for all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom He has chosen as His heritage. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where He sits enthroned, He looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. This is what God sees, that the king is not saved by his great army. The warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot save. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope in His steadfast love, that He may deliver them from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart is glad in Him, because we trust in His holy name. Let Your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in You. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank You that Your Word speaks powerfully and gives life. We pray that Your Spirit would be at work to reveal things that we have trusted more than You, anything that we have prized or desired more than You, that You would reveal that Jesus is a sure foundation for our trust and our faith and our hope, and that we would respond with lives set free to worship You. We pray in Jesus' strong name. Amen. So as I said at the beginning of the psalm, we have this idea of praise God. And it's a psalm, it's a song of the Israelite people, so it's going to have some musical thrust to it. I don't typically go to the Message translation, but out of curiosity, I opened it up for this passage. And in verse 2, the phrase that Eugene Peterson used to describe this idea is, use guitars to reinforce your hallelujahs, which obviously resonates with me. But music is not the substance or the subject of praise here. The point is not just get excited and get loud. The point is that God is the foundation for this new song. The Psalms were written by different people at different times, but they were all compiled into this book we call our Psalter intentionally. They were put in place and pieced together in a way that would speak something important to us. So in Psalm 32, we have the story of an individual who was rescued by God, who was in distress and needing to confess sin and cried out to God, and He saved him. And if you look at the end of verse of chapter 32, the language is very similar to 33. So when these psalms are paired side by side, we see that the praise of God is a response to His salvation, His goodness towards us. So when we come together as God's people, we don't walk in on Sunday morning and just think, well, gotta get excited again. Well, just gotta sing loud and just get my heart in gear, and if I fake it, eventually I'll make it. No, the psalmist is saying in verses 4 through 5, this is the reason why we praise. For the word of the Lord is upright. All His work is done in faithfulness. God calls us to worship because of who He is and what He has done. He does what He says He will do. He's trustworthy. I love verse 5. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. God is saying, open your eyes. Look around you. You might see a world that's full of chaos and brokenness, but everywhere that you can look, every place that the sun shines, God's grace reaches. Some other passages in the Old Testament talk about God's glory filling the earth. One passage in Habakkuk says, it fills the earth like the waters cover the sea. There's no place that that God is not made known. And at the end of all things, when Jesus returns and restores this creation, indeed, His glory will fill the earth. But the point of this verse here in Psalm 33, verse 5, is that God now, right now, His love is present and very real in our lives. The word used for love there is a Hebrew word which is talking about God's covenant towards us, talking about the fact that even when we don't keep up our end of the bargain, God does not abandon His people. He doesn't let down the deal that He's made with them. He keeps up both ends of His covenant. So there are three main ways. I'm sorry. There are two main ways that God shows His faithful love to us, His covenant faithfulness. The first one is God's good and faithful because He rules over creation. This is verses 6 through 7. In verse 6, He just speaks a word and creates. And if you know anything about the gods of the peoples surrounding Israel in ancient times, they had multiple gods. They didn't have one God often who created everything. Actually, in the New Testament times, people thought that the Christians were atheists because one God. Like, you need more than that, obviously. The gods who created in the cultures surrounding Israel, they would make a demigod, a lesser god, or they would make God like humans, or they would take material that was already existent and they'd turn that into something. But nobody speaks and creates. So God's saying, I am the one true God because I speak and it happens. He's also saying, I'm the one true God because I have power over what I've created. In verse 7, he gathers the waters of the sea in a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Maybe a version out there has something like, he puts the deeps or the waters in jars. And I wouldn't want us to think, have this idea that God's, you know, bottling up the ocean, putting it on a shelf so we can look at it, and look at the whales and the boats and stuff. God is expressing to the Israelite people, I am in control over chaos. He's saying, I sit enthroned over the flood, Psalm 29, verse 10. He's saying, the thing that you see as the most destructive and overwhelming, the sea, the thing that seems so vast and powerful that nothing can conquer it, it's like nothing to harness it for me. Other gods have realms and dominions. Other gods rule the skies or the water, the earth. God says sovereignty is an easy thing for him. This doesn't mean we don't experience fallenness or brokenness in our world, but we know that God has conquered sin and ultimately declared victory over death through Jesus. So even if you have a situation that seems hopeless, God has not lost control. He's still in control of the world that he's made. In verse 8, we see again this call to worship that involves other people. The scope gets widened, and the praise that Israel has modeled is what God wants for all of humanity. And again, this isn't because of Israel's good example. This isn't because they're just happy people that like to make noise with harps and guitars. It's because of what God has done. In verse 9, for he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. Again, God is the motivation behind this worship. And his control is not just in the past at creation. His control is presently in our world today. He's good and faithful. He shows his covenant love throughout the whole earth because he rules over humanity. This idea in verse 10 that God brings the counsel of the nations to nothing should probably make me feel guilty that it reminds me of this, but I immediately thought of my brother and I growing up building Lego towers and ships and things like that. If you've ever built Legos, you know, like, once you get everything lined up, you almost want to glue it all together because the next thing that happens is, you know, the dog runs through and knocks it over, or a baby comes through and just, like, has to pull stuff down. I should probably feel guilty, though, because I was just thinking, like, oh, I'm sure there are times that I just, like, wanted to get on Keegan's bad side, so I just pushed his tower over. I just frustrated his plan. And it's interesting because God so intentionally puts himself against the prideful. 1 Peter 5:5 says he opposes the proud. Daniel 2:21 says he removes kings and sets up kings. You know, compared to God's decisive control over people, I think sometimes human rulers are a little bit more like that dog that really doesn't know what they're doing, or the baby that just, you know, saw some Legos and thought, this would be cool to mess with. It reminds me of God's actions towards the people who built the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. They thought, we'll build this tower, we'll become like God, we'll get near him. And God just says, nope, I'm just going to frustrate your plan. I'm going to tear it down. So this doesn't mean that we don't respect authorities that God has placed over us. Romans 13:1 says he's done it for our good, but it reminds us that our human rulers, our politicians, our church leaders, even our family members that are put in authority over us are fallen. They're broken. And if we expect them to save us, if we expect them to be our ultimate hope, then we're going to be let down. And we also know through this passage that God can do what he chooses to do through them. Even when they sin, God can take the evil of man and work it out for good. And the even better news in verse 11 is that God's plan never fails, that his purposes can't be thwarted. This is good news, especially because his plans intimately involve his people. In verse 12, God says he's chosen a people for himself and he's given them himself. These are the Israelites are the people who their God is Yahweh. In contrast to nations that had, you know, a God for this, a God for that, someone to help with that, someone to pray and sacrifice to for that. The Israelites had one God, and God entrusted himself to them in special ways that symbolically said, I am with you. And yet, they couldn't take credit for this choosing. They were blessed because they were chosen by God. They were not chosen because there was something particularly special about them. God's grace didn't leave any room for a boast on the Israelites' part. And in the same way, verses 13 through 17 remind us that we can't boast because God sees our hearts. It's even good and faithful and loving of God to know what's in our hearts. He knows that we make idols. He knows that this is not the way we are meant to be because He made us. He made us for trust and dependence in Him, the source of life. I was humbled by Daniel 5:23 this week, where Daniel speaks to Belshazzar, who succeeded Nebuchadnezzar as king over Babylon, and Daniel rebuked him and said, "You've praised the gods of silver and gold and bronze, iron, wood, and stone, things that do not see and do not hear and do not know. But the God who holds your life in His hand, and all of your ways come from Him, you've not honored Him." It's so powerfully ironic that we hold idols that we've made out of wood and stone, and idols that we've made out of relationships, idols that we've made out of money and possessions. And yet God's saying, "I hold you in my hand. You try to hold on to this thing that can save you, and I'm already holding you." God knows what we're made to trust Him. And this is a quick illustration that I'm going to steal from my wife and I. Occasionally help out teaching children's ministry at our church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. And so I grabbed the guitar. I won't grab this guitar because it's not mine. But I picked it up like a baseball bat, and I said, "What if I wanted to use this for a baseball bat? Would that be a good idea?" And so all the third graders in the back said, "Yeah!" And all the other kids said, "No." And I said, "Okay, well, so just suppose for a minute with me that I don't know what it's for, so I'm just going to try to use it for a few things and see what works. What if I used it for a shovel to dig a hole? Would that be a good idea?" "No." "Yeah!" "And so what if I used it for a soup spoon? Would that work?" "No." And the point here is, things work out best for something when we use it for what it's intended for. We're intended to trust God, to find a refuge in God, to live a life that is centered around Him and glorifies Him through our trust. So God knows that that's what's intended for us. That's what's best. And He sees our hearts and sees that we go after other things. In verses 16 and 17, the imagery that the psalmist uses would have made the Israelites think of their history. The king is not saved by his great army. The warrior is not delivered by his great strength. They would have thought of Deborah and Barak in Judges 4 and 5. They were fighting the Canaanites, who had this sophisticated weaponry. They had 900 chariots, which were like, at the time in this culture, in this the type of technology that we're using, those were like tanks versus horses. This is like a World War I situation kind of mismatch. So God's people with far fewer, well, they had more people but less technology, they had to trust God. And God used a river in the desert to upset those chariots, to reveal the false hope of this nation that didn't trust God. God was in control of that situation. In Judges 7, Gideon took 300 men, and without any weapons, they defeated over 100,000. These kind of stories of history would come to mind as the Israelites would hear the war horse is a false hope for salvation. They would remember, yes, God has proved again and again that He is powerful over human effort and human work. And actually, if we had time to look through Psalm 33, we would see the ways that God is the one that is doing the action. God is the one who created. God is the one who speaks. God is the one who establishes His plans. He frustrates other people's plans. God is the one who sees. God is the one who saves. And the only kind of effort, the human effort that takes place in the psalm that is successful, is worship. The only thing that we can do is to praise Him, is to pick up the harp, to pick up the lyre, and praise Him. And we even see that our praise is sourced in God's work, because we praise because of what God has done. We find that when it comes to where our trust lies, worship makes fighting for ourselves absolutely, absolutely impossible. Think about it. If you're going to pick up a harp and a lyre, you can't be holding a sword and a shield in the other hand. God asks for our vulnerable, dependent trust, and He promises to fight for us. And I remember, like the psalmist, we want our theology and our worship to be practical. So I just want to ask, what might the king's army and the warrior's strength look like in your life? Could it maybe be popularity? Maintaining your image for others? Could it maybe be something like a salary that you need to feel safe, or social security that you wonder, will it be there for me? Will it give me what I need? Maybe it's your spouse who you put your trust in and need to save you, or maybe the hopes of a spouse in the future for you. Maybe it's a relationship that you can't afford to lose, or a secret sin or a wound that you can't afford to expose, because if you do that, you'll lose all control. Maybe even it's your ministry or your mission towards others. We could even become idol makers in the way that we think God needs us for His plans. Verses 18 and 19 give us comfort if we find ourselves in that situation. We can find comfort because although God sees our hearts and knows what's in them, He still looks for those He can help. He still wants to show His faithful commitment, His steadfast love to His people. He wants to keep up both ends of the bargain for them. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope in His steadfast love, that He may deliver their soul from death. And I think this is probably the most humbling thing, that He may keep them alive in famine. Because if you know anything about the ancient culture that the Israelites lived in Jerusalem, they were landlocked. There was nowhere to go if they were surrounded. So being under siege by another nation would be the worst thing that could happen. You can't, get your groceries through Amazon Pantry and a drone delivery kind of situation. A parallel for us would maybe be if all communications in our country were knocked out. There was no power. There is no transportation. Worst of all, no Wi-Fi. If this was our situation, we would have no hope but to rely on God. And the one promise in Psalm 33 is not that God will remove us from this kind of situation. It's that He will sustain us. He will provide for you. He will keep you alive. It reminds me of Jesus' words where He says, in this world you will have trouble. I can't promise that all of that's going to go away. But I've overcome the world, so you can have hope. You can take heart. It's also good news because God doesn't just give us provision. He gives us His own presence as our source of help. Verse 20 says, He's our help and our shield. Another psalm, just two psalms away in Psalm 35, says, contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of my shield and buckler and rise for my help. By being our shield, God is going with us into battle. He's not just declaring victory over us. He's not just making all the enemies leave. He is literally putting Himself in harm's way for our sake. And so we can have this declaration of hope at the end of the psalm. Our heart is glad in Him. We begin with the encouragement to shout for joy, and our posture has changed from listeners who hear the call to worship to participants who are now saying, my heart is glad. I will rejoice in God. And we're able to obey this call to worship because we trust in Him. Our trust in Him makes us free to put down our weapons and worship Him. So I want to ask, for this principle of surrendering to God, becoming dependent upon Him, what does it look like in your life? If we look through the pattern in Psalm 33, we move from a God who created to a God who rules, to a God who sees, to a God who saves. God becomes more imminent, more with us. The more that we look at what He's done, we see that He's both powerful and able to be in control, and He's loving and able to be with us and help us. We also see, as I said, that God's people move from hearing the call to responding in trust. And again, we can't separate what we trust and what we worship. One determines the other. We can't claim to be committed to our worship of God and then choose to put our hope in idols. We can't say we trust God and then fail to praise Him for who He is and what He has done. So how do we hold together these tensions? How do we both glory and hope in God alone? I believe the answer is in verse 22, where the psalmist says, let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us. We already heard that steadfast love is over the whole earth. We already heard that God looks at those who hope in a steadfast love. But then the psalmist asks, particularly, I want to see an experience of how You are with me, how You are committed to me. Remind us, God. Show us again. We want to behold God's love and trustworthiness in the most ultimate sense. So where does God's commitment and faithfulness to us, where does it become most clear? The answer is at the cross. The cross destroys our false hopes and it proves that God's faithfulness is for us. When we gather as the body of Christ, or when we're scattered throughout our lives, we remember and rehearse the story of God's faithfulness to us in Jesus. This is what defines us. This is what gives us hope. So here are just a few concrete situations that maybe the cross could provide you with this sense of God's steadfast love. Maybe you're trusting in a particular relationship to give you comfort and love. You would feel lost without this person in your life. But I want to tell you that because of the cross, the most important, most deeply defining relationship is the one that Paul describes in Romans 8. Because God's Son was rejected, we are able to become children of God. We can cry out, Abba. We can cry to the God of the universe and say, Father. God longs for us to wait for Him, to find joy in Him. Maybe you're held captive by doubt, anxiety, and fear, and you need to be reminded that God reigns over the chaos. Even Jesus struggled to submit to God's will in the garden, but when God raised Jesus from the dead, Paul describes it in Acts 17 as proof of God's steadfast love. Even now in a world that groans for redemption, Jesus holds everything together. So our doubt, our anxiety, and fear, we can bring to the source of our hope. Maybe your ability to teach others or care for people in ministry, maybe your knowledge of God's word has become an idol. Maybe you worry that if you don't help them, no one will. If you don't share the gospel with them, no one will. If you feel condemned if you fail people. You're weary and burnt out because people put so much expectations on you. The cross reminds you that you're not the sacrifice. You're not the Savior. Jesus came to carry our burdens and give us rest. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. Lay your burden upon me and take my burden upon you. Maybe you're searching to earn security with God through moral performance. Maybe your entire life has been one where you maintain God's image of you. I'm not so bad. I'm obedient enough that I should be safe. The cross says that you're more sinful than you could ever imagine. And it says that you're more loved than you could ever imagine. God had to die to rescue you. That's how serious the situation was, and yet God died to rescue you. Jesus puts himself as our shield in harm's way for us, and we're accepted not through our own work, not through our own action, but through humble, dependent trust in him. So as the band comes up and to lead us in that hymn that we sang just a few minutes ago, one more time, I'd like to invite you to look again at God's steadfast love. To look again at what he has done for us, not just in creation, not just in providing for our needs, not just in protecting us from our enemies, but most importantly through giving us Jesus. As we prepare to do that, let me pray that God's Spirit will continue to work. Use this word that he's given us, this living word, to reveal what's in our hearts. Cast down idols that we've prized, things we've trusted in, and draw us to himself. Let's pray together. Father, you are reigning high and lifted up. You are supremely in control. You made all things, you sustain all things, and yet you see our hearts and still long to be near us, still long to show your love to us. We pray that your Spirit will continue to convict us of ways that we've searched for hope and security in other things. We ask that Jesus would become so clearly our help, our shield against the enemy, our refuge in the night. We pray this in his name. Amen.